course, when he talks about the abomination of desolation. And obviously, John writes about it when he writes the Revelation. But this is this seven-year period where a man rises up to power. He's a ruler, and he makes a treaty with Israel, and he's an antichrist. He's a false leader, and he promises peace to Israel. He even lets them rebuild their temple. And halfway through that seven-year period, he turns on them, and he's the worst anti-Semite ever in history. He makes Hitler seem like a choir boy, and he tries to get rid of the Jews. He's the last one that's who's satanically influenced, who tries to exterminate the Jewish people. And he won't be successful. Well, also at this time, something else is going to happen. Also, during this time of great trouble, Israel is going to have a great Jewish revival. We looked at that also in chapter 30, didn't we? And many people who are Jewish will come to know Christ as their Savior. They'll recognize that He is the true Messiah. And they will recognize that He is who they need. And they will trust Him. And again, there's other verses that talk about that in other parts of Scripture. Personally, I like how Paul puts it. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, he says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." And he says the deliverer will come from Zion. And he quotes actually from Isaiah chapter 59. And so that's what Jeremiah has in view here. And we know that he does because of what he writes at the end of chapter 30. Verse 24, look at that if you would in your Bible just for a second. The last verse of chapter 30, he says, "In time, you will come to understand it." That's why we know there's a future prophecy in view here as well. Because they understood very well the times they were in. Some of the people had already been carried off into exile. They knew what was going on right at that point in time. They didn't understand the tribulation that was to come. And we don't totally understand it either, but we understand more about it now than they did today. You see, Revelation is progressive in Scripture. The farther along in human history we get, the more we understand. But even now, we still see dimly through a dark glass. And so that's what's going on here at that time. But as I said earlier, I love what he says here in verse 3. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Now think about that for a moment. Everlasting is kind of a mind-boggling word, isn't it? It's just kind of like eternity. Have you ever really stopped and just tried to envision or wrap your human finite mind around eternity? Never ending? I mean, everything about this life ends. I know we don't like that thought, really, but if you have a career, there's a day that career is going to end. If you have a marriage, there's a day that marriage is going to end. If there's a day you have, if you have a debilitating illness, if you have cancer right now, there's a day that cancer will come to an end. But eternity is forever. Never ending. Try to envision 10,000 years, 20,000, 50,000 years. Drop in the bucket. Not even the start of eternity. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Yet that's the kind of love that God loves you with. An everlasting love. God is a timeless being. He's in eternity right now. And He loves Israel and us as His children through Jesus with an everlasting love. And so what He's doing here is He's reassuring Israel of this. Isn't that great? I don't know about you. I know some people who are Christians who wonder if God really loves them. He loves me, He loves me not. There are people who wonder. They're not secure in their salvation. Now, I think that we ought to examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. I think there's a lot of people who are professors but not possessors. But I do think if you're in the faith, you're secure. Because that's what the Bible teaches me about God. That's an attribute of God. And so here's something that we can hold on to, just like the people of Israel did. God's everlasting love gives us hope in the midst of brokenness. Because God loves you with an everlasting love, you can have hope in the midst of brokenness. Anybody here ever experienced brokenness? If you live long enough on this planet, you will. This fallen world brings brokenness. We're broken over different things. And yet, even if you're broken to the point of despair tonight, if you're a Christian, you don't have to give in to despair. You can have hope. Because our God is a God of hope, because He's a God of everlasting love. There's always hope if you're a Christian, because God is eternal. God is eternal, and there's always hope because God is faithful. Look also with me back in this text here. after he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah goes on to write, therefore, I have continued to extend faithful love to you. Now that word faithful, you've heard me talk about that before. There's a Hebrew word I love. I just love saying the word. Kesed. I can't roll my tongue like the Hebrews can, but kesed. And kesed, it's hard to describe, but it's kind of faithful love. It's loyal. It's a love that never lets go. When David penned Psalm 23, and he said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The word kesed is used there for follow me. And that just tells me the Lord is pursuing me. He pursues me even when I run away from Him, when I get away from Him, when I'm not being what I ought to be. That's the kind of love that God has for us as His children. And so He loves us with an everlasting love. And so in this bigger redemption plan, you could say that God's kindness to Israel and to us is everlasting. And so he goes on to give him some hope. Here's the hope because of that. Look at verse 4. Again, I will build you so that you will be rebuilt, virgin Israel. You will take up your tambourines again and go out in joyful dancing. You will plant vineyards again on the mountains of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy the fruit. You know what he's saying there to them? What are they hearing right now? You're going to be back in the land again. Where are they right now? Most of them are exiled. They're in Babylonia, Babylon. But one day they'll be back in the southern kingdom. They'll be back in their land. And so he's giving them hope. And hear me, guys. Here's the parallel for us today. Whatever you're going through, God gives you hope. Now, again, you may not see that hope in this life. God may not heal you from the disease that you have. God may not restore your marriage. God may not restore that relationship, but that doesn't mean it's the end. God is coming again. Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is coming back to make this world right. And He's coming back to gather you to Himself. And so we have hope in that. That's why Christians have hope even in the midst of the most devastating circumstances. We have a what to live for. The what is Jesus, the return of Jesus, and eternity with Jesus. And so that's the what. But he's talking about a time, which again I believe is after his return, this thousand-year reign, this millennial reign, when Christ will set up his kingdom on this earth. So it's a dual prophecy. He's talking about how one day they'll return to the land after 70 years of exile. But he's also talking about how he'll return one day and Israel will be in a glorious situation. It'll be the best time ever in human history. I want you to notice something real quick, verse 6, before I move on. He says, for there will be a day when watchmen will call out in the hill country of Ephraim. Come, let's go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. I think what that's saying is there's going to be a time where even the watchmen who are sentry or they're keeping watch over the city won't have anything to do because it'll be safe. There won't be any enemies. It's talking about a time beyond even the time which we live in today. Which is important. I'll bring that out in just a moment. Verse 7. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Not just Israel, but the nations plural. Proclaim and praise and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Watch, I am going to bring them from the northern land. Now again, that could be Babylon. It's a dual prophecy. But he also says, I will gather them from remote regions of the earth, and the blind and the lame will be with them, along with those who are pregnant and those about to give birth. They will return here as a great assembly. He's got a greater day in view. Now, this idea about returning to the land, I want to talk about something there that's important. Since we're seeing this as an end times prophecy, a lot of people get really excited when they see that. Because something happened about a little over 70 years ago that we take for granted today. Israel became a sovereign nation again in 1948. And that was an amazing thing. And so some are like, was that a fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, I would say yes, partially. But not fully. Because what he's describing here about Israel is not happening in Israel right now. Most of Israel is secular right now. Most of Israel is under siege right now. There's not a day goes by that there's not somebody that doesn't threaten them. This is a day that goes beyond that. So I'd say it's partially fulfilled. But after Christ returns, it'll be fully fulfilled. Listen to what he says here, and I think it'll be more clear to you. Verse 9. They will come weeping, but I will bring them back with consolation. I will lead them to wadis filled with water by a smooth way where they will not stumble. For I'm Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Nations, hear the word of the Lord and tell it off the far coasts and islands. The one who scattered Israel will gather him. He will watch over him as a shepherd guards his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him. Look at that word right there, redeemed. We're going to talk about that in a moment. From the power of one stronger than he. They will come out and shout for joy at the heights of Zion. They will be radiant with joy because of the Lord's goodness, because of the grain and the new wine and the fresh oil, because of the young flocks and herds. Their life, here's why I think it's in the millennium, will be like an irrigated garden, and they will no longer grow weak from hunger. Then the old, look at verse 13, then the young women will be rejoice with dancing while young and old men rejoice together. I will turn their mourning into joy, give them consolation, and bring happiness out of grief. I think this is a time even beyond the time we live now, even though Israel's blessed today. It's this thousand-year millennial reign he's talking about. And then look at verse 14. I'll touch on it just very briefly. I will refresh the priests with an abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. What he's talking about there, I believe, is at that time, the tithe that the people were commanded to give was a grain offering. It was usually the grain or the produce or their harvest. And guess who were the recipients of that tithe? The priests. And so what he's saying there is the people will be so blessed that they will give overabundantly to the priests that they'll be overabundantly blessed. And so that's just going to be a great and awesome time. And I believe that it's a time in the future. And it just tells us to have hope and not give up. God isn't finished yet. God's still on the throne. God still has a plan to work out. And the best, one pastor I know likes to say this, the best is yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. Listen to what Craig Groeschel says. I saw this line. I copied it down. I love what Craig says. When I don't see a way, I know that with God there's always a way. When I don't see what I want to see, because of the faithfulness of God, I will choose to walk by faith. When I don't understand, I will believe with everything in me, my God is still good. I will worship Him before I see Him move. I will praise Him before I see Him act. Even in the waiting, I believe that He is good. And so that's what we're saying here. That's what Jeremiah is saying to the people. God's everlasting love gives us hope in the midst of brokenness. Point number two, God's everlasting love gives us comfort in the midst of brokenness. That's what I see in verses 15 to 20. Not only is there this idea of giving comfort, hope, but God brings comfort. So if you're afflicted tonight, if you're struggling, God can give you comfort. He comforts the afflicted. And that's what we see here in these verses. I'll show you what I mean. Look at them with me. Let's study the Bible together. This is what the Lord says, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping. Rachel was weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, who is Rachel? Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob. And she was probably his favorite wife. And she had two children that were kind of the children he doted on, Benjamin and Joseph. So she was the mother of two of the favored sons. And later these became, by the way, coincidentally, two of the largest tribes. But here, Jeremiah is poetically describing her as weeping. And I'm about to kill this fly if he doesn't leave me alone. But anyway, that's just the devil trying to get at me tonight. I won't let him win, okay? You listen, and I won't let him win. You don't let him beat you either. But Jeremiah is personifying Rachel as weeping over her children. Why is she weeping? Because the children are no longer in the land. They've been taken away. And she doesn't like that. And she's refusing to be comforted. You ever seen anybody like that? You ever been with somebody like that? Man, I have been. Somebody who just refuses. They're inconsolable. I mean, they just will not be consoled by anything you say or do. It's a horrible feeling. Sometimes you might have been that person. I think I have been that person a time or two. But anyway, there's no consolation for Rachel. That's what he's trying to depict here. Her children are gone. They've been exiled. It's like Rachel's come back from the dead and said, I can't believe this. They're gone. How could this happen? But notice what he says here. And let me say one more thing before I move on. This is not the only time you see this typecast. All right? Does anybody know where else you see that? In the book of Matthew. Remember what was happening in Matthew? When the baby boys were murdered by King Herod because he wanted to get rid of Jesus. Now, who was fueling him so that making him want to get rid of Jesus? Satan. Satan was behind it all, but he ordered that every baby boy under 2 years of age be killed when the wise men came. Remember that story? The same phraseology is used. Matthew depicts Rachel as weeping over the slaughter of her innocent children. So it's the same language being used here. But Rachel refused to be comforted. But notice what happens. This is what the Lord says in verse 16. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward for your work will come. This is the Lord's declaration, and your children will return from the enemy's land. There is hope for your future. This is the Lord's declaration, and your children will return to their own territory. Isn't that great? God is telling this broken-hearted woman that I will make you cease being inconsolable. I'll make you better. And I like what one guy, I read Philip Ryken. He's a commentator. I like what he said about this. Listen to what he says. Sorrow and grief do not have the last word, either in Jeremiah or in Matthew. A mother may refuse to be comforted, but God will comfort her nonetheless. Isn't that a sweet word right there? Again, I don't minimize the things you're all going through. Man, we go through some hard stuff in life. But God is there to console you and comfort you. He's there for the widow. He's there for the grieving person. He's there for the person who is afflicted. And He was there for Rachel. But then we read another person in Scripture, Ephraim. And I believe there is comfort not only in the midst of sorrow and heartache, but second, there is comfort in the midst of painful discipline. Now, we've read a lot about painful discipline, haven't we, in the book of Jeremiah. It's been something we've seen a lot because it's a book of judgment. But even in painful discipline, there is comfort for those who know the Lord. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim moaning. Again, that's one of the tribes, one of the sons of Jacob. And this is what he's saying. He's moaning. You disciplined me, and I've been disciplined like an untrained calf. Take a moment just to kind of smile at that. You can smile at that. It's okay. Think about that cowboy out there in the West. Ben, think about that. Ben, I don't know if Ben's here or not. I don't think he stayed tonight. But that was just for him. I was hoping he'd stay. But think about that bronking bull, that bull rider that gets on that bull. He's got the cowboy hat on. He's going to break that bull. And he rides that bull for 3 or 4 seconds and gets thrown. Tell you what, God will break you. You're not going to. God's the best bull rider in history. You're not going to throw him off. And so that's what he's saying here. He's using this imagery of a bull rider. It's funny. An untrained calf breaking a bull. But you know what? By this point in time, Ephraim has been broken. Because notice what he says. Take me back so that I can return. For you, Lord, are my God. See, he's broken. He's coming back to him. That's the prodigal son returning to the father. And look at verse 19. After my return, I felt regret. After I was instructed, I struck my thigh in grief. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. You know what that reminds me of? A similar passage of Scripture in Zechariah chapter 10, chapter 12, where it says, Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David. They will look on me on whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly as one weeps for a firstborn. And so that's what he's seeing here. He's recognizing that God is right and that God will restore him. And so look at verse 20. This is the everlasting love of God. Even though that Ephraim was a prodigal son, God went to him, God disciplined, God broke him, and then God loves him. Isn't Ephraim a precious son to me, a delightful child? Whenever I speak against him, I certainly still think about him. Therefore, my inner being yearns for him. I will truly have compassion on him. This is the Lord's declaration. Isn't that a great picture in the story of the prodigal son? When that son comes to his senses and starts to make his way back, what happens? The father sees him from afar off, and the Bible says he runs to him. That's how God is with us. He's just waiting for you to return tonight. If you're not in a good place with him, man, don't be afraid. Just come to him tonight. Just get right with him. That's what we're seeing here. And that's what Ephraim does. He says, Restore me, Lord. I understand. I've got to return. I've got to be dependent on you. I've got to return to you. And that's the picture that's being depicted. But the idea here is that God comforts us in the midst of our brokenness, because He's a good, good Father. And then thirdly, picking up in verse 21, God's everlasting love gives us redemption in the midst of brokenness. So not only do we have comfort, we have redemption. I don't know about you, but I love that word. That is such a biblical word. Christ paid the penalty for my sins. Christ purchased my redemption on the cross at Calvary. Jesus saved me by paying a price for my sins. That's what redemption is all about. And I think there's redemption language here in verses 21 through 30. Because basically he's saying now is the time to come back. Look at verse 21. Set up road markers for yourself. Establish signposts. Keep the highway in mind that you have traveled. Return, virgin Israel. Return to these cities of yours. How long will you turn here and there, faithless daughter? For the Lord creates something new in the land. A female will shelter a man. So again, it's language of repentance. Turn back. Come back to the Lord. And when you do, God has something better than you could ever even imagine. You're probably wondering about that last phrase there. I had to do a lot of research on that. Return, it says, a female will shelter a man. You know what that means? I have no idea what it means. There are so many different commentaries with different takes on it. The best commentary that I saw on it, and I think it makes the most sense to me, is that that time will be so safe and so wonderful. Again, thinking of that 1,000-year reign, that men won't even have to worry about standing guard. A woman will actually be able to defend a man. Now, I know there's women today that can defend men. But that's think of the times and the context. That's what I really believe they're saying here. But we really don't know what's being communicated. But in this new age, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. You're going to want to return. It's like when I was in Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. I remember one scene, this guy, both of them going to heaven. They came back down. They're like, don't you miss it. You don't want to, it's great up here in heaven. You don't want to miss it. And that's kind of what's being communicated here. Then verse 23. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. When I restore their fortunes, they will once again speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities. May the Lord bless you, righteous settlement, holy mountain. So you see what's going on here? There's righteousness too. It's not just bounty in the land and plenty, but they're righteous again. They're in a right, good relationship with God. And folks, Israel is not in a right, good relationship in this passage, in this story in Jeremiah. We know that. And today, Israel is not in a right, good relationship with God. So it's in the future, but it's going to happen. Judah and all the cities will live in it together. Also farmers and those who move with the flocks. Look at verse 25. For I will satisfy the thirsty person and feed all those who are weak. So what he's saying there is God makes a way for us to return. And second, God welcomes us when we return. God won't turn anyone away. I had a person say to me not too long ago, I was talking to him about salvation, and this person said, sometimes I think that I can't be saved. And I don't know if they've listened to some hyper-Calvinist somewhere, what's gone on, but that is wrong thinking. Even if you are a 5-point Calvinist, nobody, if you want to be saved, you can be saved. The Bible says, whosoever will shall be saved. And so, he's not turning anyone away. That's what we're reading here. And then he talks about in verse 26, Jeremiah says, my sleep had been most pleasant to me, and at this I awoke. So apparently this was all given to him in a dream. Then in verse 27, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of the people and the seed of animals. And just as I watched over them to uproot and tear them down, to demolish and destroy, to cause them disaster. Again, that shows you that this was horrible what they went through, but there was a point and a purpose. So I will also watch over them to build and plant them. This is the Lord's declaration. Isn't that good? God hadn't given up on His people yet. And even if you're going through painful discipline in your life right now, even if you've done some things you regret, and you think, man, I've blown it, I can never be of use to God again. Guess what? God's got a second chance, a third chance. He wants to rebuild in your life what you once had before. And then he talks about this too. This is worth talking about. Apparently this was a very common saying back in the day of Jeremiah. Verse 29. In those days, it will never be said again. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, what he's saying is the children bear this, they pay for the sins of the father. And while there is some truth to that, and they don't pay for it in the fact that they're guilty, but sometimes children bear the brunt of the sins of their parents or their fathers. But that's not what he's saying here. He says, rather, each will die for their own iniquity, and anyone who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. So God's just saying, I'm not going to hold these children responsible for the sins of their parents and their grandparents. But he's talking here about redemption. God's everlasting love gives us redemption in the midst of brokenness. And then there's the last point I want to talk about tonight. And it's so cool and so good that I'm going to continue it next week. And you're going to hear more about this new covenant. But the fourth point tonight is God's everlasting love gives us relationship in the midst of brokenness. Relationship. That's something that all other religions miss. They don't have that idea of a relationship with God. But Christianity is all about relationship with God. And it's not us working our way to God, earning our relationship, earning our favor. It's God coming to us, God making promises to us, God reaching down and grabbing us. And we are privileged to have a relationship with Him. Look at what it says here in verse 31. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, a covenant is kind of like a promise. It's an agreement. Remember how we've talked about this before in the Old Testament times when they would cut a covenant between God and a man, whether it's Moses or Abraham, they would literally slaughter a calf and they would put the two parts apart from one another and they would walk. The parties, when they would exercise agreement, they would walk between the two body parts, and that was called cutting a covenant. And so God made different covenants with Israel. Again, I don't have time to really fully talk about that, so I'm going to say more about it next week. But there was the Abrahamic covenant. There was the covenant with Moses. There was a covenant with David. We looked at that not long ago, didn't we? That as long as they followed the covenant, there would not be a man depart from a descendant of David depart from the throne. And ultimately, that is fulfilled in who? Jesus Christ. And so here's what I believe about all these covenants. I believe that the covenants that Israel was bound by, the old covenants, foreshadowed this new covenant right here, the greatest covenant of all, because the new covenant is the covenant of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of Jesus coming and living as a sacrificial atonement for our sins, shedding His blood on the cross. That's the new covenant that God has made. You and I today as Christians are under the new covenant. And so that's what He's talking about here. God's covenant relationally with Israel is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Takes us back to what we said earlier. One of these days, there's going to be a great revival in Israel. Most Jewish people reject Jesus today. One day, they will turn to Him as their Messiah. And so this new covenant is not just for us as Gentiles. I think we're all Gentiles in here. But it's for Jews as well. And again, there's some people that have kind of gotten that theology a little messed up. And there's even people out there who believe in what's called replacement theology. And they believe that we, as Christian, Gentile Christians, replaced Israel. No, 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 no. God doesn't go back on His promises. What does it say earlier? I have loved you with an everlasting love. So don't buy into that replacement theology. That's dangerous stuff, and that's not right. God's covenant relationship, His new covenant, is for Israel as well. And notice what happens with the new covenant. It brings inner transformation. Look at verse 33. Instead, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And we'll go back and talk more about this next week. But he says, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. Let's stop right there before I read on any farther. Do you remember how cumbersome the commandments were for the people of Israel by the time of Jesus? What'd they have? Bill probably knows, some 600 regulations and rules they had to keep all the time. There was no way they could keep them. Most people just threw up their hands and gave up. The Pharisees acted like they kept them, but even them, they didn't keep them. And so they'd made it to be so burdensome. And that's why Christ came to say, my burden is easy, my yoke is light, because it's a new covenant. But what he's saying is it's all about relationship. By love, by my everlasting love, I'm going to change you, and you're going to follow my covenant by love and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, I will put my teaching within them. I will be their God and they will be my people. See the relationship there? No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Isn't that great? This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. There's a plug for eternal security right there. He will never again remember their sin. This is what the Lord says. And this is just saying how certain this promise is. I love this. The one who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and makes its waves roar, the Lord of armies is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, this is the Lord's declaration, only then will Israel's descendants cease to be a nation. So he's saying, boys, the promise is so secure. You look up, you see stars up there in the sky. You see the sun, you see everything I set into order. If you see that, the covenant's still good. There's still a relationship. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Isn't that great stuff? I got to wrap this up, though. Look at verse 38. Look, the days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when the city from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, that's Jerusalem, by the way, he's talking about, will be rebuilt for the Lord. And again, you know what's happening. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and burn the city and tear down the gates and nothing's left. Nehemiah is going to weep over it later on. Well, it's going to be built once again. And verse 39 says a measuring line will once again stretch out straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn toward Goa. So you're going to get all that land back. There's the land again. And then there's verse 40. The whole valley, the corpses, the ashes, and all the fields, as far as the Kidron Valley to the corner of the horse gate to the east, will be holy to the Lord. It will never be uprooted or demolished again. God's covenant relationship with Israel is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Last point tonight, God's covenant relationship with Israel is ultimately superior through Jesus. It's so much greater than the other covenants. There's nothing compared to the new covenant. And you and I can be a part of that covenant. We're grafted into the family through Jesus Christ, through His precious blood. Isn't that great? That's the message of hope that they needed. They needed it in Jeremiah's day. We need it in our day. Let's cling to it. Let's share it. Let's live it. Let's pray together right now. Father, as we bow together in prayer tonight, we are grateful for your word. We are loving this study of Jeremiah because it's teaching us about you and your unchanging nature. And Lord, it's helping us to understand more about your plan, not only right now, as we live in the church age, but even at the end of time after Jesus returns. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for being faithful to Israel. Lord, help us to keep that in mind when people try to throw out poor theology, or even worse, when Satan fuels them to hate Israel. We don't have to agree with everything politically that Israel does, but we do know that they're your chosen people. And Lord, we want to honor what you honor and love what you love. And so I thank you again for the promises found in your word. Father, if there's anyone here tonight or anyone watching online that needs to make a decision, Lord, maybe something I've said has spurred them on, or maybe they've been thinking for a long time and they're convicted, help them to take that step and follow you by faith tonight and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Help them to repent of their sins and trust Christ only for salvation. They can do it right where they are, watching this on an iPad or on a phone or a TV or wherever they are. And Lord, help them to have the courage to let somebody know. Help them to email me or call me or reach out to somebody. And later on, follow through with believer's baptism. Lord, I'd like to see this baptistry used again and again as we get into the fall where we can start doing things again. Lord, I would love to see a revival. We long for revival in our land. And not just here, but in many churches. A revival of preaching the Word of God. A revival of people being saved. And so bless churches and pastors. And help us right now. Help us to stay strong during difficult times. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. All God's people said, amen.